Well, here we are back at TMS, albeit not quite as we expected, but this is actually pretty fun. It's pretty cool to be outside, and God has been gracious to us. It's nice out. There's a little bit of a breeze, this is fun, and we are privileged to meet together, and I just think God wanted to give us a vivid reminder that the church is not a building, it's not a place, it's not an institution. The church is a people. It's a family. And that's who we are. And this morning, as we start meeting back at Temecula Middle School as a church family, we're entering a new season of ministry. And there's a lot of exciting things going on at Temecula Hills. As many of you know, this past summer, we began evaluating ourselves as a church. And we conducted a survey. And we'll receive the results of that survey in a few weeks. And we'll have a meeting shortly after that to discuss those results and the steps we're taking from that. And we're also moving towards establishing a deacon board, a group of men and women who will help serve practical needs in the church so that our pastors and elders can be freed up to shepherd people and ministries and be devoted to God's word. And we actually plan on announcing a few new elder candidates in September who will be evaluated in the coming months before being confirmed. And our elders have increased to have committed to increased communication and transparency. And in the midst of all that, our heart is to be unified as God's family, as a family of God. We're not just a group of people who meet on Sundays. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are called to care for one another as a family. And so I'm really excited. In a few weeks, we're going to be relaunching our home group ministry. And we're going to change the name this year. We're going to call them Family Circles. Because, like a family, you have extended family that you see every once in a while. But then you have close family that you care for and you get close to and you do life with. And home groups are a way, family circles are a way for you to connect with people and to do life with them. To go through God's word together, to meet in a home on a weeknight and look at God's word together and learn to do life together. And so I'm so excited for that and the way that's going to build us together as a church family. And let me tell you, last year I told my home group that, you know what, guys, there's sometimes, if I'm being honest, I don't want you to come. But coming every single week is just a good thing. And I'll tell you, I was never mad when they showed up. I was always excited for home group to be there and always glad I was there. So I'm really excited for family circles to start. And there's lots of other exciting things going on, too. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to start a new series on the letters of Revelation in Revelation 2 and 3. There's a baptism coming up. There's a new season of Equipping Hour, new women's Bible studies, a men's retreat to help us to grow as men. There's a ton of growth going on in our young adult ministry and exciting things in our middle school ministry and our high school ministry, at least those who survived our high school ministry. I truly feel like we're entering a new season at Temecula Hills. And it's fitting that today we wrap up the book of 1 Timothy in our series Old School. Because the final passage here in 1 Timothy is a charge that is addressed to Timothy to instruct him and encourage him as he embarked on a new season of ministry. Timothy was this young pastor, probably in his mid-30s, which was young for a pastor at this time, and he was being called to a new season of ministry in the church at Ephesus. And this church was the lighthouse of the gospel in Asia Minor. And Timothy was called to shepherd this church, to grow it to maturity, to establish elders and deacons and leaders, and watch as God caused the gospel to thrive. And just as Timothy was beginning a new season of ministry, so our church is beginning a new season of ministry. And maybe even some of us in this room have new seasons personally in our lives. Maybe a new school season, or a new job, or a new season of parenthood, or a new season of marriage, or a new season of friendship, or a new season of serving in the church. Whatever season you're entering, this passage is Paul's encouragement to Timothy as he began a new season of ministry, and I think it has some simple, practical encouragements that each of us can put into practice in our lives. So we're going to see three practical encouragements as we enter a new season of ministry. Three exhortations that will encourage us to be the people that God has called us to be. So if you're not already there, please open to 1 Timothy 6:11. And the first encouragement, we'll see the first thing on your outline is this. Live out your great calling before your glorious King. Live out your great calling before your glorious King. Now, that statement might seem a little vague, but as I unpack it, I think you'll see just how rich this calling is. This first paragraph in chapter 6 has two sections, really. And the first section deals with our calling as believers in Jesus. And the second section deals with the glorious King that we live out that calling before. And so let's start by looking at our calling beginning in verse 11. Verse 11. It says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul begins here addressing Timothy as man of God. That title is only used two times in the New Testament, but it's used of several Old Testament leaders. And probably the main point Paul's making is that he's contrasting Timothy with the false teachers that in the greed that he had just described earlier in the chapter. And in verse 4, Paul describes those who are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. And then it says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In contrast to this, Timothy is called to be a man of God. And each of us in this room, each of us outdoors are called to be a man of God or a woman of God. Someone who's forgiven and ruled by the Lord Jesus. That's our great calling. And Paul spells out here three areas of our lives that we need to experience that calling. First, our behavior, then our beliefs, then our experience. So he begins with behavior in verse 11. It says this, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." Paul tells Timothy to flee these things, the things he had just described, worldliness, conceit, quarrelsomeness, the temptation of greed, the desire to have more and more, to possess more and more stuff. And in our lives, there ought always to be a fleeing from sin and a pursuing of goodness. And there's always both sides to this. Let me show you. In Mark 8:34, it says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's deny yourself and take up your cross and following Jesus. There's the fleeing and the following. Titus 2:12 says that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There's the saying no to ungodliness and saying yes to godliness and self-control. Ephesians 4:22 to 24 tells us to put off our old self, our old way of life, and to put on the new self, the person that Jesus has made us to be. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So there's a fleeing from sin, just as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. And there's a turning towards godliness, living in hot pursuit of who God has called us to be. And so let me ask you, are you fleeing from sin or are you flirting with it? The word flee, it carries the sense of constant evasive action. It's trying to get away, running as far as we can, as fast as we can. Are you doing that? And are you running towards goodness? Are you practicing disciplines that will help you to be righteous and godly and faithful and loving and steadfast and gentle? Are you doing things like meditating on Scripture, spending time in prayer, and filling your heart and mind with good things that direct your attention to Christ? Or are you running after pleasure and promotion and fame and wealth? We ought to pursue holiness. Next, Paul moves on to belief. Verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Paul began this letter with a similar encouragement to Timothy in 1:18. He told him, "Wage the good warfare." In our passage today, Paul describes a fight of faith. And we don't tend to think of faith as a matter of fighting, but it is. Listen, the mark of a true Christian is not perfection, but a persistent fight of faith that recognizes sin as sin, confesses it, and resolves again and again to be holy. True faith will fight anything that gets in the way of us and Christ. The distinguishing mark of saving faith is not perfection. It's not that I never sin. The mark of faith is that I fight anything that dims my sight of Jesus as my glorious Savior. I fight anything that diminishes the fullness of Jesus' lordship in my life. I fight anything that threatens to replace Jesus as the supreme treasure of my life. Anything that stands between me and Jesus, faith fights. Not with guns and fists and knives and bombs, but with the truth of Christ. And that's what the good fight of faith is all about. The Bible's telling us to fight in order to believe God. In our spiritual struggles with sin at their core are struggles to believe God. Consider these questions. Why do you lie? Because you believe that things will go better for you if you do. You believe that yourself more than you believe God, who said, "Do not lie." Why do you give in to sexual impurity? Because you don't believe that purity is the best thing for you. You don't believe God's plans are best in that area of your life. Why do we run after materialism and earthly possessions? Because we don't believe God is enough for us. And Paul is telling us to fight the desire for more stuff with the belief that God is enough. Why do we struggle with doubt and despair? Because we don't believe that God will take care of us, that He's good and His promises are true. Listen, you almost never act contrary to what you truly believe. And that means that every time you sin, it reveals a defect of belief, a defect of faith. And so when you sin, you need to fight the fight of faith. And when you fail to behave as God says, you need to examine your beliefs and see what you really believe. And let me tell you, follower of Christ, God's word is your greatest weapon in this fight of faith. If you're struggling to believe that God is with you, fight unbelief with verses like Joshua 1:5 and Matthew 28:20, where God promises His presence, and think, "He has promised to be with me. He is with me." And then believe it. Bank on it. If you're struggling to believe that God is in control, meditate on Psalm 31:15. "My times are in your hand." Or Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose." Be confident in God's promise. The fight of faith is a fight to believe. And therefore, fight sinful, false thoughts with the truth of God's word. And this fight of faith isn't just in our own minds. It's also outside of us. Remember, Timothy was facing false teachers who distorted the gospel. And so part of this fight of faith was a fight against false doctrine. So Paul encouraged right behavior, true beliefs, and as we'll see, real experience. Look at verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, now this is an interesting sentence, and we need to think about it for a little bit, because Paul tells Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which he was called and about which he made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That good confession probably refers to Timothy's baptism when he publicly professed his faith in Jesus. But what does it mean to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called? It's something Timothy is being called to do now, not in the future in heaven. So what does that mean? Well, when the Bible talks about eternal life, sometimes it talks about it as future, and sometimes it talks about it as our present experience. And so the emphasis here is not on the eternal duration of life, but rather on the eternal quality of life. In other words, it's describing the kind of life we get to experience for all eternity in heaven. Life in relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Son. And the word take hold of means to seize something, to grasp it, to make it completely your own so that you can enjoy it and live it to the full. So here's the point. There are times in our lives as Christians that we do not live out experientially the eternal life that we have been given. We live disconnected from Jesus without prioritizing our relationship with him. And we don't experience him. Instead of knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and trusting Jesus, we ignore Jesus. Don't do that with your relationship with Jesus. Paul here is encouraging Timothy to experience, to take hold of the eternal life that he's been called to. John 17:3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So seize it, grasp it, take hold of it, and live it to the full. Enjoy your relationship with Jesus. And start now. Don't think you have to wait until heaven. So this is our great call as Christians. Right behavior, true beliefs, real experience, ethics, doctrine, and relationship. Live like Jesus, believe in Jesus, walk with Jesus. That's our call. And with such an immense, rich, high calling, Paul now moves to remind us of the one who called us. It's as if he's saying, your calling is immense, but the God who calls you is far greater, and he will enable you to do it. Read with me in verse 13 is this description of Jesus in God the Father. It says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Paul just erupts with this burst of praise at how utterly glorious God is. And he says God gives life to all things. All life is from God. He reminds us of Jesus, who was the perfect witness, who before Pontius Pilate confessed that he is a king. But his kingdom is not of this world in John 18. He reminds us that Jesus is coming again in glory. And he reminds us that God the Father is the one who holds this timing in his hands. He'll display Jesus at the proper time. And then he starts describing God the Father, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is describing God as invincible, beyond all earthly interference. No human rule can challenge his authority. God alone is immortal, not subject to death or decay or dissolution. And it's true that our souls are immortal, but our immortality is endowed by God, who breathed life into us. Only God has immortality in himself, as John 5:26 says. And it describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light. God is holy, inaccessible, beyond the reach of sinful people. Darkness in any shape or form, falsehood or evil, cannot enter his presence, much less overcome him. And finally, God is invisible, beyond human sight and comprehension. All human eyes have seen is his glory, kind of the shine of his magnificence, the back of his face, or his image in his incarnate Son. So we can only come to know him insofar as he is pleased to make himself known. Otherwise, he's wholly beyond us. So our God is glorious beyond compare. And so our calling is high, but our God is immeasurably, incomparably, supremely higher. And he is on our side. He's with us. He loves us. So, this first overriding encouragement is to live out this great calling before our glorious King. But now there are two more charges given to Timothy that complement that overriding charge. And we'll cover these both fairly quickly. But the next charge is this: live without being distracted by worldly riches, but rather be generous as you focus on eternity. Live without being distracted by worldly riches, but be generous as you focus on eternity. To see this, read with me in verse 17. It says this: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So Paul identifies here two dangers that those who are rich face. And you might not think of yourself as rich, but the truth is that if you're sitting here in the United States, you are rich compared to the majority of the world. So let's look at these two dangers, and they are false pride and false security. See them there in verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." So the first danger is that riches can make you haughty. They can give you false pride. In other words, they can make you think you're better than those around you. And we can do this. We can look down on people who don't have as high a standard of living as we do. People who eat differently than us and dress differently than us and live differently than us. And that's evil, to let riches do that to us. The second danger is that riches can give you false security. You put your hopes in your riches rather than depending on God. You're confident and at peace when finances are good, and you're erratic and anxious when finances falter. So don't let finances become a source of pride or security. They're both wrong. But the answer here is not to completely get rid of all our riches. Paul says that we are to set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We don't need to feel guilty about enjoying life if we're doing it rightly. And what does it look like to do it rightly? Well, verse 18 tells us, "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So doing good, being rich in good works, being generous, ready to share. It's being generous with both your time and your resources. That's how you store up treasures in heaven. That's what it looks like. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you want to know where your heart is, look at where you put your treasure, your riches. Is your treasure in this world or in God's kingdom? There is such a balance to Paul's perspective on money in this chapter. And he addressed it earlier in verses 6 through 10 as well. But to those who are obsessed with material possessions, he encourages simplicity. To those who are against having material possessions, he encourages gratitude for God's creation. To those who covet and lust for more possessions, he encourages contentment. And to those who are selfish with their material possessions, he encourages generosity. And so if we embrace simplicity, gratitude, contentment, and generosity, we'll be focused on eternity instead of distracted by worldly riches. So, we are to live out our great calling before our glorious King, and that means not being distracted by worldly riches. And secondly, it means living without being distracted by worldly talk, but rather guard the gospel. Live without being distracted by worldly talk, but rather guard the gospel. Read with me in verse 20 to see this. "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Paul tells Timothy to avoid irreverent babble in what is falsely called knowledge. And there is a lot of worldly talk out there, and a lot of it couched in very Christian terms, and much of it claiming to be Christian, and ultimately a lot of it just undermines the gospel. And Paul's advice here is do not engage these men, these heretics, on their own terms. He doesn't want Timothy to fall into this seductive maze of their thinking. Such knowledge, Paul says, is falsely called knowledge. And you know, the same old heresies tend to rise again and again in a different coat. They look new and fresh, but it's the same thing the church has dealt with for thousands of years. Whether it's denying the uniqueness of Jesus, the necessity of faith and faith alone for salvation, the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, the authority of the Bible, or saying that the Bible allows certain sinful practices. These things raise their head again and again, pretending to be new knowledge. And we have to be careful of things that sound really spiritual, but aren't rooted in the Bible. And what are we to do instead? Verse 20. "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." The deposit is a term that was used for money or for something valuable deposited with someone for safekeeping. And so to Timothy, and to you, and to me, God has deposited the treasure of the gospel. It was committed to you, not invented by you. It was received by you, not devised by you. You're not the author, you are the keeper. And your charge is to guard it, to keep it. This is our charge. We have this immensely valuable treasure, the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins so that we can be reconciled and have relationship with God. And we need to remember that our job, our duty, is to guard the gospel for the sake of truth and for the sake of our children and for the sake of our children's children. This generation of believers has a responsibility to protect the gospel so that it thrives and can penetrate into the future. And if we distort the gospel in an effort to make it culturally relevant, or by compromising our values and ethics, we're not the only losers, but also our children and our children's children will be losers. So we must guard the gospel with the same urgency that the Apostle Paul gave Timothy. That's our charge. And so, as we enter this new season, let's remember we have a great high calling. Right behavior, true beliefs, real experience of relationship with Jesus. And we must not be distracted by worldly wealth or worldly talk. Instead, we must guard the gospel. And we have a matchless, glorious God who is with us each step of the way. And maybe, just maybe, God wanted us to make sure that our hearts were set on this purpose, on this calling, before he opened the doors to us again. So let's embrace his calling, and let's look forward to a new season at our church next week as the doors open at Temecula Hills. Let's pray.